Psalms 90. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, before you made the earth of the worlds, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Herr, du bist unser Zuflucht. Fear and fear, the word Zuflucht means the place where we run to. 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it's past, it is a watch in the night. Also says, thou turnest men to destruction and saith, return ye children of men, dare do to mention, lesse sterben. Und sprich cum bitter mention, kinder, would mean you who allow man to die and you say, come and return again to me. This morning I'd like to read two verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for our instruction, for the exhortation of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like to read verse 15 and 16. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The text is there in verse 16. And the phrase, the mystery of godliness. I refer to the German often to help understand verses. And it would say in the German, die gottselige Geheimnis, which puts it in an opposite direction. Instead of saying the mystery of godliness, it would say the godly mystery. Or we could say the mystery about God. The Greek word for mystery is mysterion, which has a little different idea, definition than what we would consider a mystery. Often when we make reference to a mystery, we're speaking about a puzzle or a riddle or a problem that we are unable to solve. But in this particular use of the word mystery, the word mysterion, does not mean puzzle, riddle, or problem, but it does mean to be silent and to be held in secret and to be hidden. So what this is saying, the mystery of God or the godly mystery, though God was worshipped and identified and taught in the Old Testament, God was better understood and revealed, the thing that was hidden and kept secret for generations and millennia, as now the New Testament unfolds and as Jesus came and manifests God in the flesh, the mystery of God, that which was hidden in ages past, now begins to flourish and open up that we can understand God better than they could in the Old Testament. Some scripture passages that would verify this concept is in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. It says, Jesus Christ, the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, now is manifest by the scriptures, meaning the scriptures that have been given to us in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 3 speaks about this mystery. It says, by revelation, he, Christ, made known unto me, that's the Apostle Paul. So he made known unto the Apostle Paul, me, the mysteries of Christ, which in other ages was not known. So the Apostle makes a declaration that he has an understanding about the mystery of God that in ages past was not understood to the degree which the apostles understood it now. The mystery which from the beginning of the world was hid, now it says, is known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So it gives this whole idea that there has been this blossoming or this opening up of revelation as the New Testament scriptures unfolded, and that the revelation of Christ as he came, the incarnation, God becoming flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 says, we are stewards of the mystery of God. That means the revelation and the unfolding of God's knowledge to us in the New Testament, that we are stewards. That means we are to be caretakers of, or we are to preserve these revelations that have been given. And now it tells us in this verse that I just read, it gives three revelations of God that we are to preserve, three revelations of God that we are to be stewards of, three revelations of God that we are to be caretakers of. So it is the responsibility of the New Testament church to preserve these and to continually and persistently and continually and perpetually teach these doctrines and to preserve them. Now, the six that I'd like to identify is, number one, God was manifest in the flesh. That's one doctrine. Justified in the spirit, that's another one. Seen of angels, that's the third one. Preached unto the Gentiles, fourth one. Believed on in the world is the fifth one. Received up in the glory is the sixth one. So there are six mysteries here that are now open up to us that we are have an obligation and a responsibility to be stewards of, to preserve, and to be caretakers of. So I'd like to identify the first one. God was manifest in the flesh. Now I'd like to highlight, first of all, if you have a Bible and it doesn't say God, then you better get another one, because you have been cheated from what the Word of God says. In fact, I have a Bible at home that has four translations side by side. It begins with the Amplified, then the King James Version, and then a New International, I think, and then another one. You'll notice the last two don't have God manifest in the flesh. The word God is absent. So if the Word of God is absent in your Bible, you need to get another one, because it's been left out. This is a great doctrine that needs to be preserved. It's not just that he was manifest in the flesh, like many translations say, but it was God manifest in the flesh. Gott ist offenbart in dem Fleisch. So this is a doctrine that needs to be maintained, a doctrine that needs to be preserved, a doctrine that we are to be caretakers of, to make sure it does not escape the teachings of the church. God was manifest in the flesh. We read in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So there is that doctrine established in the Old Testament that God was manifest in the flesh, but it was still a mystery. They didn't understand how that Emmanuel was going to be manifest in the flesh. So the mystery that was concealed, hidden, and kept in silence, as it were, in the Old Testament, though it was referred to prophetically, was not really understood until the New Testament, where Jesus actually came, and in the fullness of time was born of a woman. As it says in the book of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. And so it says the Word was with God, it says the Word was God, and it says the Word became flesh. So the Word that was God, that same Word, the Logos, actually became flesh. So now there it's established that God was manifest in the flesh. Some people say that Jesus never said about himself that he was God. Jesus never said that I am God. So does that mean that he was not God and manifest in the flesh? Well, there is one thing certain, that the Jews believed that he made himself God, because that's how they understood him in his teachings. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. And when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, they took up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, well, what good work have I done that you stone me? And he said, for what good work have I done that you're going to stone me? And they said, it's not because of the good work that we stone you, but it's because you are a man and you made yourself God, and therefore you blaspheme. So the Jews, his adversaries, they understood that by what Jesus taught and by saying that I and my Father are one, that he was declaring that he was God. When Thomas, one of the disciples, when he said he will not believe until he puts his fingers into his nail prints and puts his hand into his side, he says, I will not believe. And when he had the opportunity to do so, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. So this doctrine of God was manifest in the flesh, God becoming flesh, this doctrine needs to be preserved, is confirmed throughout the New Testament. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, where it says these words, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God. Now, who's going to appear? It says, looking for the glorious hope and the appearing of our great God. And then it says, who's going to appear? It says, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Mir worden auf die selige Hoffnung, der erscheinung der Herrlichkeit des großen Gottes. Und es ist Herr und Heiland des Jesu Christi. So the coming of Christ is identified as the coming of God, and it is Christ that is coming. So there again, the doctrine is confirmed. Is it important that we embrace this doctrine that Jesus Christ is God? God manifest in the flesh? Or is it sort of like optional, you may or may not believe it? There is one verse that we all have to contend with concerning believing the deity of Christ, deity meaning God, that Christ was God, that Jesus was God, that he was God manifest in the flesh. John chapter 8 and verse 24, this is what it says. If you believe not, Jesus said this about himself. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now, if you look at that verse that I just quoted in John chapter 8, verse 24, you will notice that the word he is in italics, which means that it's not in the original manuscript, but it was added for clarification. In this case, I don't think it should have been added for clarification, because if you read it just like it says without the italics, it would say, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. Now, the phrase I am identifies God. Who shall I say that sent me, Moses said, and God said, tell Pharaoh that I am sent you. When Jesus was in the garden, and they ask him if he is Jesus, he said, I am. And when he said, I am, he was identifying that he is God, and they fell down. So again, reiterating what John 8:24 says, is it important that we believe this great doctrine of the faith, that God was manifest in the flesh? If you believe not that I am, you're going to die in your sins. So, if you say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe he's God, well then, he's not the Jesus that died for you. The Bible speaks about people that believe in another Jesus. The only Jesus that can save you and that can save me is the one that is God. And any other Christ that they present is not the true Christ. So if somebody comes to your door and he presents that his faith is the correct one, and you ask him about Jesus, whether he is God, and they say, no, they don't believe that Jesus is God or that he is deity, you can discard that. They have another Christ. It's not the one that can save you. Only the Christ that is God is the one that died for your sin. It is only the Jesus that is God manifest in the flesh. That is the Jesus. No other Jesus can save you. Only that one can. So that's the first great mystery of godliness that needs to be defended. Yes, needs to be preserved, needs to be taken care of. And we're responsible to maintain this doctrine. So we should teach it from time to time. Because if we don't, eventually we'll be preaching a Jesus that can't save anyone. The second great doctrine here is justified in the Spirit. That word justified would be better understood, vindicated in the Spirit, or vindicated by the Spirit. That means that during Jesus' life here, Jesus was attacked many times. He was accused of blasphemy. He was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub. He was accused of causing insurrection and trouble. But in all of this that Jesus was accused of, it says he was vindicated or justified in the Spirit. And so this morning we heard about Jesus when he came into the temple and he drove out the sheep and he drove out the oxen. He poured the money out. He overthrew the tables, overthrew the chairs, made quite a commotion, took a scourge and chased them out. And in John 2, it tells us that they ask him, give us a sign by, you know, what authority do you have to do this? And then Jesus gave them an answer to vindicate himself as to the accusations they had against him, as to what right do you have to conduct yourself in this way and to make a scourge and to overthrow tables and to chase people out of the temple and to take control of this and of all the things that Jesus was accused of. It says he was vindicated or justified by the Spirit. That means Jesus then responded and said, this is going to be my vindication. This is going to establish my authority. Jesus said, after he drove them out of the temple and they asked him that question, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. Well, they said, how's this? It took our forefathers 46 years to build this temple and you say you're going to raise it? Raise it so soon? In 3 days? And so after he rose from the dead, they remembered that Jesus had said this and now they connected and understood his words. When he said that in 3 days destroy this temple, he was speaking about the temple of his own body. Destroy this temple, the body that I live in 3 days I myself, because I am God, I myself will raise my own temple. Destroy it and I will raise it up again. And so, by merit of Jesus, the Spirit of God, in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says, if the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead, it shall also quicken your mortal bodies. It tells us there that it was the Spirit of God that rose Jesus from the dead. And so it is this Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is what vindicated him from all his accusations. That's what it means here where it says justified in the Spirit. So that doctrine needs to be preserved is the resurrection of Christ. He was vindicated by the resurrection of Christ by his own body. And so the resurrection of Christ is what needs to be taught and maintained where it says he was justified in the Spirit because it is the Spirit of God that vindicated him by rising him from the dead. Second great doctrine that needs to be preserved. Now the third, it says he was seen of angels. Seen of angels means he was attended to by angels. There's angels came to his aid and to his support. At his birth, it was announced by an angel. As the shepherds were keeping watch over their flock by night, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And then suddenly there was with that angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. So his birth was sustained and was attended to by angels. And later in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, when Jesus was driven into the wilderness for 40 days, and he was tempted there with the wild beasts, it says angels came and ministered unto him. So angels attended to him. In the garden when he was praying, kneeling there, sweat came from his brow as great drops of blood. And it says there's an angel from heaven came and strengthened him. So Jesus was attended to by angels in this life to support him and give him the strength and the confirmation that he needed to keep going. So obviously this is a doctrine that also needs to be maintained and taught and defended. And it's a doctrine that needs to be preserved, that angels supported Jesus in his earthly ministry. Number four, he was preached unto the Gentiles. And maybe I'll just tie the next number five with it, because four and five are very closely connected. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. This doctrine that we are to preach about the Gentiles, preached unto the Gentiles, is an important doctrine. One that will make us a little humble, or keep us humble if we are there already. If we're not humble, it ought to make us so. And hopefully we'll understand that as we consider this great doctrine of preached unto the Gentiles. We know that in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, it says, "Seeing you have judged yourself unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Who are these Gentiles? What's this doctrine of preached unto the Gentiles? Who are they? The German says, calls Gentiles Heiden, which is the equivalent of heathen. Now, to the Jews, anybody who was a non-Jew was a Gentile. But the word Gentile means heathen. The word Gentile in the German, again, is Heiden, which is the same as heathen in the English. The word Gentile means, it means that you are a barbarian. The word Gentile means that you are a pagan. You are one who is outside the realm of God's covenant. The Gentiles were those who did not serve God. The Gentiles were those who did not believe God. The Gentiles were those who were ignorant of God. It was the Jews that were given the unique gift of knowing the way of God. And so they were outside. They were pagans. Now, I guess most of us are Gentiles. We don't like to think ourselves as being heathens. We don't like to think ourselves as being our ancestors being barbarians. We don't often think of ourselves as we come from a heritage of paganism. We'd like to think we came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but probably most of us didn't. Now, I know there's some contest about that. Some people think that the Amish Mennonite folks actually have some connection to the Jews. But for the most part of us, probably if you would take a DNA, most of our DNA would go back into the pagan world, would go back into the barbarians, would go back into the heathens, and it would not connect. Most of our DNA would not connect us to the Jew. Maybe fragments of it would, maybe some of us more than others. But in general, we would have to acknowledge that we are primarily pagans, our background. Now, we know that historically we come from the areas of Germany. And I remember listening to Leroy Beechey give his explanation of all that. And you know, before there was countries like Germany and France and so on, they were made up of nomadic tribes. And these nomadic tribes, you know, is where our ancestors came from, before there was a Germany and a Switzerland and so on, where our heritage is. These nomadic tribes were called the Goths. They were called the Huns. They were called the Saxons. There was even some Vikings. Now, these were our ancestors, my brothers and sisters. They were your great-great-grandpas and grandmas. Let me describe to you a little bit what a Viking looked like and what he did for his profession. Vikings were not just the Vikings. All of these tribes that I just mentioned, these Germanic tribes, they were very ungodly people. The Vikings, they were pirates of the sea. They raided other ships. And they'd pull them in and they'd get all their gold and their silver and their whiskey and anything else they had on board. And they would kill the crews, and in their fights and so on, they'd sometimes get their eyes gouged out, and that's why you see the Viking pirates with their red bandanas on their head and with a patch over their left eye and a brandishing a sword in their right hand. You know who he was? He was your great-great-grandpa. Or maybe a little further than that. Maybe great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa, so he was. That's where you come from. Well, is this important to reiterate this in the Sunday morning service? Is this appropriate? Let me tell you what else they did. These Vikings and these pirates, they were vicious people. They were pagans. They were barbarians. They were heathens. They were Gentiles. They were heiden. They didn't believe in God. No, they were atheists. What they did is they went along the shore and they looked for vulnerable villages, and there they would plunder and raid and confiscate and attack and kill the men folks and grab the women folks and take them off, and they became their wives. That's your grandma. Your grandma is the one that those vicious men took and attacked and stole. They're your grandma. Your grandma didn't always look like your grandma that you know. And that grandpa of yours, he sure didn't look like anything that you know of. So these are the pagans where you and I come from. This is our heritage. Now, if you go in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, you read there about the 12 tribes of Israel. And each tribe, there was 12,000. And you come up with 12 times 12, which is 144,000. And then he said he saw another great multitude in Revelation 7, which no man can number. Such a great multitude no man can number. People from all nations, kindred, peoples, and tongues. Now, do you know what that all nations is? When he saw a great multitude, people from all nations, the German says, von alle Heiden. That means from all the heathen. In Revelation 7, where this great multitude that no man can number is a great multitude that comes from the Gentiles, that comes from the pagans, that comes from the heathen, that comes from the barbarians. These were not the 12 tribes of the children of Israel that had the covenant of God. These that had a great multitude which no man can number from all nations, it says from Ali Haydn, from all the heathens. And all of these heathens were clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So now, what he saw prophetically was these people who had red bandanas and black patches on their left eye, brandishing a sword and violating other ships and stealing women from the neighboring communities. He saw these people that had now their robes washed white and palms of victory in their hands. And they were now worshiping God and saying salvation unto our God. They were no longer cursing and doing all the vile things. They were now changed and cleansed people. Who are these that are clothed in white robes? They are those which endured and came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. So these people who were pagans and heathens and barbarians who didn't know the way of God and plundered and stole and raided, these people now were so sanctified and so holy, they withstood persecution and tribulation and were able to stand up for the faith of Jesus Christ because they had their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. So when you read your book of Martyr's Mirror and you see all these faithful people, just remember it was these very same people who generations before were Vikings and Goths and Huns and Saxons. That's who they were. And God transformed these people. Now, is this important that we preach this on a Sunday morning? Yes. How do I know? Because it says in Ephesians chapter 2, wherefore remember, wherefore remember, wherefore remember. He's talking to us. Wherefore remember that ye in times past were Gentiles. This is a doctrine that we are supposed to preserve. This is a doctrine that we are to be caretakers of. This is a doctrine that we are to be stewards of to make sure we do not forget our background and we do not come to this idea that this is always how we were and we elevate ourselves up above our neighbor who doesn't know the way of God. Instead of us, when we go past his place on Sunday morning and we look into what he's doing, we say, that poor man, he doesn't go to church, and the way he acts and conducts himself, well, he's a heathen. I wonder if he believes in God. Probably doesn't. Well, it's a lot better if you know that you were once just like that. That way, you can say, well, you know, our great-grandparents were just like that man. And they cursed just like he did. And they dressed ungodly. You see him out there without a shirt and tattoos and whatever, just describe him. That's how your great-great-great-great-great-grandpa was too. So you're not that way today. Because there's a generation that broke that line. And they made their way to the cross. So this man that you see going to church Sunday mornings, it helps us when we remember that you were Gentiles. It helps us to remember this great doctrine in order that you can effectively communicate to your neighbor. Because if you forget that you're a Gentile, then you become just like the Jews who had no concern about their neighbor and left the... Who was that? Man, they left lie along the road where the priest and the Levite went by because they felt they had no connection, no obligation to that filth and that society. And that helps us that we do not become like that. It helps us to know that we need to exercise compassion because that's exactly how we were. Remember, therefore remember that you were Gentiles. You were Gentiles according to the flesh. It's speaking to the Gentile church. You were Gentiles according to the flesh. You were uncircumcised. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of the promise. You were without hope. You were without God. You were without Christ in this world. That's who you were. And we're not supposed to forget that. This is a doctrine that we are to preserve and to preach. Preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. Because it will keep us humble, like I suggested, how that the Gentile doctrine keeps us humble. And it also makes us that we can more efficiently and more effectively communicate to those who are still Gentiles to remember that we were once so also. Then the final doctrine is received up into glory at Mount Olivet as Jesus stood there on that mountain. And as he had told his disciples, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the world. And as he spoke these things, Jesus went up. That's what it says here, received up into glory. Jesus went up. And as he went up, a cloud received him out of their sight, and he said, two men stood there, white apparel. He said, why stand you there gazing? This same Jesus, who is going up into heaven, will come again in like manner as you've seen him go. But he was received up into glory. This great doctrine of the ascension of Christ also needs to be defended, preserved, and we need to be stewards of it. So here are at least five great doctrines of the church that we are called upon to be stewards of and to preserve. And it's without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Kindlich groß ist der gottselige Geheimnis. Very great, it says in the German. Very great. Kindlich groß, very great is the godly mystery. So, this Jesus that highlighted this morning that became flesh. Is he your advocate? Is he your lawyer? Is he your defense? Do you know him? Is he your intercessor? Is he your go-between? Have you told him lately that you appreciate the work that he's done for you? Have you worshipped him this morning? Have you thanked him for suffering for your sin? Have you thanked Jesus for giving his blood for your sin? Have you given thanks to him for dying for your sin? The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Have you given him recognition today? He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So I'll read my text and then I'm through again. I like to read the verse and then the text and then that's it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Our text this morning is the mystery of godliness. That will conclude the sermon this morning. Shall we kneel for prayer?